typically what we've been doing here at Faith Community Church is we usually pick a book of the Bible and we just sort of work our way through it sequentially. So you get familiar with it and you know what the content's all about. And by the time you finish that book, you're a little more, you know, aware of what the context of the scripture is. Because we're in through July and August and there's people coming and going and people away, I think for the next 4 or 5 weeks, what we're going to do is just do a variety of kind of sermons here and there and around, and some from old favorite passages of Scripture. And so last week we dived into and looked at just a glimpse of a passage from the book of Ruth, chapter 3, and just this whole issue of what a kinsman redeemer was. We talked about that, and just the wonder of how God used this woman by the name of Ruth at an incredible time in her life. And so today I just want to go to another sort of random passage almost, and look at a chapter in the book of Joshua that I've always kind of found kind of fascinating, because it's so irregular in so much of what takes place. As you begin to hear the chapter and you work your way through it all sounds quite routine, quite normal. And then all of a sudden, about a third the way through, there's this upset, this transformation, this change, this crisis that seems to come out of the middle of nowhere. And that's the chapter we're going to look at this morning. I hope you're up for a bit of a passage of Scripture. I want to read the entire portion of Joshua chapter 22. Now, that's a fairly long chapter, like 30 verses or something like that. But I trust that the narrative of it, that the storyline of it, will catch your attention, and especially with the preliminary that I've just sort of laid out. It seems like a simple story, but then it gets complicated fast. And that's part of where we're going to go this morning. But let me pray for you and with you, and then we'll have a look at this passage of Scripture, okay? Father, I thank you now for this time, and I ask that, Father, by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, which we know is here, we don't have to wonder about that, but we know with an absolute certainty for every person here who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior has the Holy Spirit residing within them. And so we have this unique and peculiar phenomenon of when a bunch of people get together and the presence of the Holy Spirit, in a sense, is almost amplified just because they got together. And then, Holy Spirit, apart from the indwelling presence you have in us, you are above and beyond all that, too. So, Holy Spirit, I ask now that you'd come. Help me to think clearly. Help me to speak clearly. Take the words from my mouth to your people's ears and from their ears to their hearts. Holy Spirit, then take it to that place of understanding, but not just understanding, of equipping and even change and transformation. Thank you for how you're going to do that. Bless us in this time in a way that, well, maybe we hadn't expected. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me read for you this peculiar chapter. It's in Joshua chapter 22. It's getting towards the end of the book of Joshua. They've come into the promised land, as it were. Moses dies before they ever get into the land. Joshua leads the troops in, and there's this series of battles and conquests. And now that the land is, for the most part, won, they're getting ready to let the troops kind of go back to where their hometown areas and tribes were within the land. And so that's kind of what's happening in Joshua 22. This is what it sounds like in the New King James. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the tribe of Manasseh, and he said to them, "You've kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and you've obeyed my voice and all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God." Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh basically took land over on the east side of Jordan, and Moses said, "That's okay, but when you go into the front, into the land, know that you guys are the tip of the spear. You are the ones who lead the charge. And then once you've served in helping all your fellow brothers liberate the land, then you can go back across the Jordan to the east side." And Joshua is saying, "You've been faithful in carrying that through. And now the Lord your God has given you rest to your brethren, as he promised them. Now therefore return to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But take careful heed to do the commandment of the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan. To the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on the west side of the Jordan. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents to the east, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, "Return with very much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, silver, with gold, bronze, with iron, with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren." So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great and impressive altar. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, "Look, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the children of Israel's side." When the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead. He and with him went 10 rulers, one ruler for each one of the chief houses of every tribe of Israel. And each one was head of the houses of his fathers among the divisions of Israel. And they came to the children of Reuben, children of Gad, half-tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you've committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord in all that you have built for yourselves, in building this altar, that you might rebel this day against God? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day? Although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of the Lord. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over the land to the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah commit a trespass of the accursed thing, and wrath fell on the entire congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. Then the children of Reuben and Gad and half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, "The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know, if it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer it on burnt offerings or grain offerings, to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us, you children of Gad and you children of Reuben. You have no part in the Lord. And so your descendants would make our descendants cease to fear the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, and not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, our sacrifices, our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore we said that it will be when they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day, to build an altar for burnt offerings or grain offerings or for sacrifices besides the altar of the Lord which is before his tabernacle. Now when Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with him, heard these words from the children of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, it pleased them. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, "This day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because we have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord." And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the rulers returned from the children of Reuben, Gad, to the land of Gilead, to the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought back the word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going to battle against them to destroy the land where the children of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it's a witness between us that the Lord is God. Now that is a long chunk of scripture to read. So if you fell asleep, I totally get it. And it's hard to kind of follow that if you don't have words to kind of read and go. It's even harder to follow it if the storyline isn't familiar to you. But if the storyline is kind of a little unfamiliar, let me kind of fill it in for you as we go along. Because this passage, this chapter that I just read to you, has everything about how to diffuse misunderstanding. Anybody here ever been misunderstood? Oh, there's a couple brave people. Anybody here ever caused misunderstanding? Oh, even more. There it is. It's easy. Maybe you've heard that expression that is an old expression about not upsetting the apple cart. It comes way back from about the 17th century. And the roads were rough and muddy and filled with all kinds of potholes in the 17th century. And often to get their produce to market, they'd load everything on these carts. And the image of apples being carefully balanced and then put onto this cart and then bumping into a rut and spilling off the cart into a muddy road became a well-known idiom of speech, "Don't upset the apple cart." And that idiom is something that we've learned to understand in terms of misunderstanding taking place today. And maybe that idiom is such a catching phrase, "Don't upset the apple cart," is because we've all done that at one point or another. We've all created imbalance. We all created an opportunity for things to get messed up and bounced off out of place. So it's when the apples bounce off the cart and roll into the dirt that misunderstanding often occurs. And you could even say, misunderstanding is going to be a certainty in your life. It's going to happen. Despite your best intentions, despite the fact that you really care for people and really like people, you will cause misunderstanding. And not only will you cause misunderstanding, but you will experience it yourself as others, in a sense, incite it within you too. So I think we don't talk about this much. We just sort of assume that when misunderstanding happens, we'll have the sort of a maturity to sort of suck it up and figure it out and solve it. But usually what happens is we go silent. Somebody offends us, there's misunderstanding, and it stops there. And weeks and sometimes even years can go by, and misunderstanding can just sort of sit there like this pregnancy in the room that nobody wants to acknowledge. So today, let's look at the account of how soldiers, get this, how soldiers who fought together in the campaign under Joshua went through all this work together, these comrades in arms experienced a misunderstanding that in the blink of an eye could make most of their group turn and get themselves ready to go down and actually kill these very guys who'd fought in the trenches with them. Now, that is a degree of misunderstanding that you and I aren't going to run into. But it was what Joshua ran into in this account that I read for you in Joshua 22. So let me share with you some obvious conclusions from this story. Here's the first one. Misunderstanding can occur even when we both want the same thing, even when we both seek the same goals. And that's the peculiar part about misunderstanding, is you can get people on the same page, and they both want the same thing, and yet there's misunderstanding. I say that happens because I've been to a church. You've been to a church. Well, the people in the church want the same thing. They really do. They want to encourage one another. They want to help other people. They want to be a good testimony for who Christ is in their life. And yet, oh man, misunderstanding happens right there. And not just there, but what at work? What happens if you go to your job and you're working in a situation like maybe it's a pretty intense situation where there's high degrees of safety needing to be there because it's a dangerous job, and you're all watching and working out, and there's a comradeship, and something happens, And even though you want the same goals, even after the same thing, misunderstanding happens just like that. In these first 9 verses that Joshua is reading, or has recorded for us in 22, he sends back these men of those 3 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh, back to their inheritance, which is over on the east side of the Jordan. Faithful comrades, they leave and they go back down. Now Joshua is releasing them from service, giving them their share of the profits, as it were, the wealth, the spoils of war. He gives it to them and he sends them on home. But before he does that, he reminds them one more time to make sure they hold true to their faith in God. Look at how he puts this in verses 5 and 6. He says, this is what Joshua says to Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh. But take careful heed to do the commandment of the law which Moses, the servant of God, commanded you to do. To love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So in a sense, he commands them to do 3 things. Now these are really good things for each of us to remind ourselves to do, whether it's in a work situation, a family situation, or a church situation. These 3 things you want to encourage each other to do. Number 1, hear the word. Hear what the scripture says. If you regard the Bible at all as maybe a tool or a directing or a compass for dealing with life, and boy, I don't think there's anything you're going to experience in your life that this won't talk to in some way or another. So hear the word. He's basically saying, recognizing what the word of God has to say when you start navigating some of the challenges and tricky parts of life. Secondly, love the Lord. There's going to be a lot of times when you're going to know what the right thing to do is, but you're going to get distracted and pulled away. There's an adage I've shared with this congregation a zillion times, but I love sharing it because it's so true. It's simply this: he who knows you best loves you most. Who knows you best? Your wife? Well, she knows you pretty good, but there's one who knows you better than her. Who knows you best? Your dad, your mom? Well, they know you pretty good too, but he who knows you best is God. Why? Because he knows what's inside your head. Not just what comes out of your mouth or what he sees you doing with your hands or your feet. He sees your heart. Very few people can do that, especially can see it consistently, continually, and transparently. He who knows you best, he knows you best. And this is the catch. He loves you the most. He's the very one who has the very reason not to love me the most. If God could see into my heart, and he does, then he has every right to go, you know, Spencer, all right, you know, sometimes, whew. He loves you the most. That's the amazing part about that. And so Joshua says, because of that truth, love the Lord your God. And thirdly, walk faithfully with him. Be consistent in what you do. Those are the 3 things Joshua says to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Gives them their portion of the spoils, and off they go. And that was supposed to be the compass that Israel was to live by, to guide them into the relationships that they were going to have with God down the road. And so they go. They had the same goals. They served the same God. They shared the same love for God. And yet as you walk through this passage, misunderstanding between Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh and all the rest of the tribes, the other 10 tribes, was just a blink away. So that's the first thing. Misunderstanding can occur even when you both want the same thing. Here's the second thing. Misunderstanding doesn't see the intentions. It only sees the actions. That's what it reads. The tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, they go down to the Jordan River. I mean, they're all up here where the 10 tribes were. That's where Joshua sends them. They leave the highlands, they come down, and they come down to where the Jordan River is. What is probably the lowest place on the face of the earth, about 1,500 feet below sea level. That's where the Jordan River and the Dead Sea are, way, way down there. They leave it and they come down to the Jordan River. And just before they cross the Jordan River, they stop. And they build this bigger-than-life replica of the tabernacle that was in Shiloh, where they would offer these sacrifices to God before the one was built in Jerusalem. They build this massive tabernacle, this massive altar, if you like, typically where offerings and sacrifices and grain offerings and burnt offerings would be done. They build this, and then they leave it, cross the Jordan, and go to their families. And as far as they're concerned, everything's fine. Well, the altar was meant to be of such an extraordinary size that it would be conspicuous for anybody who came walking along. they would see this strange piling and base of stones, and then from the stones, other arching out flat stones that came out, and then other stones are on the top. That it was this like this great arching bowl. Huge. I don't know how big, but maybe 30 or 40 feet across. It was mammoth. And people would see it, and then the word began to spread. In fact, word trickled all the way back up to the 10 tribes up in the top area where Joshua was. And they began to tell that there's this strange altar that's been built down on the Israel side, on the west side of the Jordan, that the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh have done, that seemingly can only be built for one reason, and that's that they'd be sacrificing to something or someone. And so the word gets back up, and a misunderstanding escalates so quickly that all of what's been accomplished in freeing up the land and parceling it out to them and sending them away as brothers, all that has been accomplished is torn away in a day. That's what misunderstanding can do. It's like you can have a friendship that's been built on 20 to 30 years of good friendship, and something can happen in terms of a word that's said or an action that's done that creates this misunderstanding of intention or goal. And unfortunately, they don't see the intention of your heart. They only see the actions. And that's what they saw here. They see this altar sitting there, and literally it says the 10 tribes gathered together and began to plot to go to war, to go down and strike these three tribes. They get it all together to go. What would they... And it's such a weird story, because you're thinking, well, that's just so outside our cultural zone. That literally soldiers in arms would go up to war and fight their previous comrades over the fact of a bunch of stones being put together? Well, you misread something if that's where you stopped. Because what Israel knew is that any time a portion or a fraction of Israel began to go into an idolatrous configuration, in other words, worshiping Baal or worshiping a goat or worshiping bulls, worshiping anything other than God, that God had such a zeal for that whole nation that literally judgment and condemnation would come down upon the nation, even though it had been just maybe an individual or two. In the story, we hear a loose allusion to a guy named Achan when they're coming into the land, who, when they were basically taking over the city of Jericho, he goes and he finds a couple gold bars, thinking, this will be a good nest egg for my retirement. And he takes it back to his tent and buries it. And the command was not to touch any of that stuff. It was to be burnt utterly. Because of Achan's sin, all kinds of retribution happened. His family, his whole family, suffers and dies because of one man's sin. So when the 10 tribes up on the top hear that Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh have built this altar down below, their fear is not just that these guys will practice idolatry, but these guys will practice idolatry and everybody is going to get smacked. Now that's a very different kind of thinking for you and I. We live in a time when we think of God as a loving and gentle and kind and merciful and gracious God, which is true. But in this particular day and time in Israel, who Israel is as a nation was absolutely critical to keep online. If they were going to be the people that the rest of the world was going to learn the truth about who God was and is, then their integrity, their purity, their sanctity was absolutely tantamount. And if idolatry began to pollute that, God's response was literally to amputate, cut out the section. And so that's why they were freaked out. They said, we have to immediately go down and stop these guys before they do it, or we'll all bear the consequence. It was their very real fear that God would judge them because of the altar way down there at the base by the Jordan. An altar only to be used for sacrifices, they had thought. God had decreed there'd only be one altar. In Leviticus 17, 7 and 8, it said if anyone offered sacrifices on an altar other than the one in the tabernacle, they were to be cut off from Israel. We know when you read this account that there's this huge misunderstanding here. Three tribes never meant to use the altar as a functioning altar, just as a memorial marker, just as a witness in a sense. But misunderstanding doesn't see the intention. It only sees the action. And it's what happens next that sets for us an example of what reconciliation can look like. And this is the kind of take-home part of this sermon for you guys. Because the first part has only been about recognizing the fact that misunderstanding happens. It does. It will happen at your work. It'll happen in your family. It'll happen in your church. It'll happen in any club or organization you're in. It'll happen on your sports teams. It'll happen anywhere and everywhere. The next part of this sermon is all about what to do when that happens. Here are some thoughts, some stuff that you might want to consider about when misunderstanding happens. Here's the first point. Diffusing misunderstanding is always a risk. It is always a risk, which is why we don't usually go into it, because it feels too volatile, too risky. So many things could go wrong. The people of Israel send Phinehas and leaders from each one of their tribes down across the Jordan to speak to these three tribes, Gad and Reuben and half-tribe of Manasseh, to begin to try and negotiate with them, find out what's going on. It was a risk. They could have come down there, and if these three tribes were doing what they thought they were doing, they could have just killed them right then and there. So you never know how things will turn out. But if it is what upholds the word of the Lord, if it is what demonstrates the love of the Lord, if it is their walk of being faithful, then risk is what it's going to take. It is. So anytime you're in a church, in a situation, and there's a sense of misunderstanding, and it might be between you and somebody else, or might be between somebody else and somebody else. If you are going to love the Lord, if you are going to walk in a way that's faithful, if you're going to follow the Word of God, you got to risk it. You got to walk into that place. And it's going to be at high risk, because you could easily get turned away or lose a good friend in that place. Here's the second thing you need to recognize. Diffusing misunderstanding is going to require transparency. It really will. And by this I mean your reasoning needs to be clear, your motivation needs to be pure, and your intent needs to be loving. And maybe you're familiar with that passage that sort of says, where two or more are gathered, there I am in your midst. People have often taken that as a bit of a directive for prayer, but that's not the context. It comes from Matthew 18. It's a passage that's talking about how to exercise correction when there's misunderstanding in a church. If you and a brother don't understand each other, then it's incumbent upon you to go to him and with pure motivation, with a reasoning that's clear, with an intent that's loving, you come and say, you know, the other day when we were standing over there and you said that to me, and I don't know if you realize it, man, that really hurt. You know, and I just need to come and let you know. He has the option of either saying, oh, I'm so sorry, or get over it. It's just a light comment. Be so sensitive. He can do that. But if he does that, guess what happens? The issue is still there. Matthew 18 says, then you go and you find another friend and you go, this is risky, but I'm asking you to come with me and just clarify. This is what happened. And if it still happens, then you go with the third. It's risky to do that as you go. But as you go, you have to move with an absolute, clear, transparent process in diffusing misunderstanding. You can't be going in there armed with a I'm right, you're wrong process. It has to be done with a real sense of sensitivity, transparency that's loving and pure. So Phinehas knew too well what would happen if the Eastern tribe began to sacrifice to useless idols. You know, Phinehas was the guy way back in the days when Moses was trying to keep the people straightened out from doing weird and wild things with idols and whatnot, that one day this Israelite guy grabs this Midianite woman and walks right in front of Moses, takes her off into a tent, and begins to have sex with her. And it's Phinehas and Moses and the people of Israel are kind of going, you can't do that. It's Phinehas, this Phinehas, that grabs a spear, get this, and runs into the tent and drives the spear through the man and then into the woman and kills them both. Now you might think that's just straight up murder. How could that be called good? As far as God was concerned, that's what stopped the spread literally of the influence of idolatry and immorality starting to rampantly go through Israel to the point where an Israelite man wouldn't even think twice about doing this right in front of Moses and the rest of the people as they're talking about the fact they need to turn away from doing this. That Phinehas? This Phinehas. This guy who goes down and begins to speak into that crowd, trying to, in a sense, diffuse this place. Phinehas knows firsthand the danger of what they're about to face here. So Phinehas makes the concerns of the Western tribes as transparent as he can to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, Manasseh. This is what we're afraid of. We're afraid that if you guys do this, God's judgment will come down on us like it did at Achan and like it did back in the days with Moses. Don't do this for your sake and then for ours as well. And he desperately wants them to know that the actions of the eastern tribes will reflect on the entire nation. Here's the third thing. Diffusing misunderstanding will require your willingness to sacrifice. Do not think it will cost you nothing. When Phinehas and them go down, they say, look, if the people around you are so carnal, if the people around you are so idolatrous that you've kind of gotten sucked into their way of thinking and into the pagan religions of this place, look, leave this land. Come back across the Jordan. Come up to where we are in the top reaches where the other 10 tribes are. We will carve out a place for you. We will give you of our land. Come and stay with us. Only do not do this thing. He's willing to give them the very allotment that they had. He was willing to sacrifice for them inside that place. The intent of your action needs to be such that if necessary, you would be willing to experience loss. You would sacrifice in order for you both to move forward. I tell you. If you move with that kind of motivation in diffusing misunderstanding, you will gain ground. You will win credibility inside that place. Because it isn't about who's right and who's wrong anymore. It's about this is how much I love you and how much I love the Lord. Move with that kind of willingness to experience loss. The point is that Phinehas was willing to sacrifice in order to prevent the eastern tribes from being entangled in sin. Fourth thing. Diffusing misunderstanding will mean seeing things from the other person's perspective. The eastern tribes hear Phinehas put his case out there and why they're concerned. They recognize the very real concern that the other 10 tribes have, that if they commit idolatry, everybody would be under judgment. They even go to the point of saying that if this is what, in fact, they were doing, if the three tribes, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, were actually practicing idolatry, kill us! This day, come, send your armies down. We should be put to death if that's what we were doing. That's what they say. It's an extraordinary, remarkable declaration that they make inside that place. You look for yourselves. Look at what it says. It says, the Lord God of gods, repeats it, the Lord God of gods, He knows. And let Israel itself know. If it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. That's how extreme it was. That's how far it went. That's how much they caught what the other side saw. What the other side, those other 10 tribes up on the benchland saw. They saw this great fear that God's judgment would come down upon them all. And they said, if this is the case, then come put us to death. The point is simply, they took the time to see the other person's point of view. That's all. They recognized what these 10 tribes were saying, and they found themselves moving in agreement with it. They could hear it, and it began to diffuse the misunderstanding. Fifth thing, diffusing misunderstanding seeks to reveal the purity of intent. The eastern tribes finally get to say why they built the altar. And ironically, it was so that the western tribes wouldn't forget them. So that their children of the western tribes, the 10 tribes in the western side of the Jordan, and the 3 tribes in the eastern side of the Jordan, so those 10 tribes in 1 generation, 2 generations, 3 generations, wouldn't think that these who lived over on the east side of the Jordan were not part of us, were in some sense estranged. Look at verse 29. Therefore we said that it will be, when they say this to us and to our generations in time to come, that we may say, look, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but a witness between you and us. And there it is. That's the whole reason. That was the reason why the altar was built in an exaggerated size and made to be conspicuous. It was meant to be a memorial marker, not a functioning altar. And there was purity of intent. And when this is seen by Phinehas and the leaders of the 10 tribes up on the top, when they hear these guys saying this, they get it. They're going, that's why you built the altar. They see the purity of intent. They understand what they were coming from. Here's the sixth thing, the last thing. Diffusing misunderstanding will always require an ongoing trust in each other. Phinehas and the other 10 leaders hear the intent, the reasoning, they see the purity of heart in what was done. The misunderstanding is, in a sense, diffused. Their trust in the eastern tribes is sort of restored. And Phinehas and his fellow leaders, they go back up onto the highland where Joshua is. They come and they begin to tell the tribes up there, this is what we discovered. The tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh are encouraged as well, to the point that they call the altar at the Jordan a new name. They name this altar that is never used as an altar down on the western banks of the Jordan River. They call this altar Witness. Witness. And the very object that was at the center of the misunderstanding became the memorial marker for how misunderstanding was diffused and a way to the tabernacle was secured and trust was knit together between those tribes on the east bank and those tribes on the west bank. Misunderstanding, upsetting the apple cart, it happens really fast. And it'll require patience and grace and love and all these things that we've talked about today. It'll require the Holy Spirit to lead us past our sin nature and the name of Jesus to be our witness marker. Our access to Christ is secured by the altar of the cross. This is the bond that we have in Christ and to each other. Every time misunderstanding is diffused, it's the name of Christ that's going to be proclaimed. He's the witness. He's the marker point that we see that in. So I guess I would encourage you as we just look at this passage about diffusing misunderstanding, is that there is a marker out there that, in a sense, watches over all. And that marker is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees misunderstanding. He sees degree of intent. He sees actions and intentions. He sees it all. And to some degree or another, he holds us, in a sense, accountable to that. It's when we understand the clarity and the sovereignty and the perfect judgment of God on all things, that's what keeps us in balance with each other. We understand and know, literally, God's balance and tension in all of that. He's our witness. He is our marker in that place. Curious chapter, Joshua 22. Go back and read it if you've got a moment and just kind of work your way through it. But as you do, just kind of look for the principles of misunderstanding and how inflammatory they can be and what it's going to take from you to diffuse it. Father, I thank you for this time. And I thank you, Father, that the great misunderstanding of all time came when man sinned against you. For man had lost sight of the truth of who you are. Man had lost sight of the truth of how much, not only do you know him, but lost sight of the truth of how much you love God, how much God loves us. We'd lost sight of that. There's a great misunderstanding. And we know that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is God's way of diffusing that incredible misunderstanding that set mankind against God. That there's an opportunity for reconciliation between man and God because of the cross of Christ. It could never have been if you had not come, Jesus, to diffuse this eternal misunderstanding that takes place there. And I pray that you'd continue to do that, that when people look at life and they say, how can there be a God if this happens? Or how can God be just and loving if this takes place? Or how can be there a God of mercy when there is such ruin and chaos and war in the world? And there is that misunderstanding. Oh God, all good questions that they ask. But oh God, help them to find the right answers. For they begin to understand more and more and higher that you are not like us. That your ways are higher than our ways and your thoughts so much greater and higher than ours. And yet you move with a perfection that allows you to love us even when you're the one who knows us best. Thank you, Father, for how you do that. Bless us that we would be witnesses and move into the gap whenever you'd call us to do that, that we would satisfy and solve misunderstanding when it happens. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.